I draw your attention this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, reading verses 1, 2, and 14. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, Evadim, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The preaching of the moral law of God, as contained in the Ten Commandments, is never passé. Even in most Christian churches in this generation, they mock at God's law. Some even teach that the law of God was a legal document given to the nation of Israel, but not suited for us. We are told that we are under grace, not under the law. And that passage of Scripture is misinterpreted. Man by nature resents God's law. Man by nature has an animosity toward divine government. We are told today that we live in a society that is non-discriminatory. No discrimination because of sex, no discrimination for gender, no discrimination because of social position, no discrimination now because of sexual preference. I raise an objection to this. I am being discriminated against because I live by moral principle from the Word of God. I am being discriminated against because I stand against the immorality and perversion of this society. I am being discriminated against because I live in a government that practices atheistic principles. In short, the more man tries to be non-discriminatory, the more discriminatory he becomes. If we draw a line, a standard, any place other than God's law and word, it is completely arbitrary and relativistic. We continue this morning with our study of the seventh commandment. We have noted, and I repeat again this morning, that the prologue, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20, should be repeated before each commandment. God addresses himself in the second person singular, not only in the prologue, but throughout the entire Decalogue. He is addressing not the nation as a whole, but each and every individual personally. We see it again that the law of God, that we commonly and traditionally call the Ten Commandments, was not given as a system of works whereby man could live up to God's standard. It was given to a redeemed people, whom God had redeemed by His power and by blood, that they might reflect His moral character in their daily life. This law is not passé. This law will be the final standard of judgment for the entire world on the final day. Paul writes in Romans 3, Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. En to namo is the original language. In the sphere of the law's jurisdiction. In order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the full, complete, true knowledge of sin. The summary of the moral law is not negative, but positive. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Who could object to such a law? But when fallen sinful man comes to face God's law, he always inevitably thinks in terms of restriction. Restriction against the controlling nature of his personality, which is in rebellion against God. Each commandment in the law is a study in case law. That is, each commandment, though simple in itself, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and so forth. Each commandment is case law. It represents an entire body of divine legislation. The New Testament is a commentary on God's law. It is relevant. It is not passé. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Each commandment not only forbids the overt act, but all motivation, inclination, word, speech, look, that adds up to and culminates in the overt act. And the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, reveals to us that all lawlessness begins in the heart and mind. Each of the ninth commandments, each of the eight commandments framed in the negative, have the absolute Hebrew negative and the imperfect tense, a perpetual prohibition. Thou shalt not ever, ever steal. Thou shalt not ever, ever murder. Thou shalt not ever, ever bear false witness, and so forth. The perpetuity of God's law and its strength. At this point in our study, we have dealt with the basic issues. Sexual sin, thou shalt not commit adultery. Sexual perversion, we have dealt with sexual diseases. We have dealt with the institution of marriage. We have looked at medical technology and laboratory adultery and murder. We are left now at the point where our Lord had fed the 5,000 and said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And so in our message this morning, and God willing, next Lord's Day, we will gather up the fragments that remain. In our last study, we dealt with the death penalty, corporal punishment, and church discipline in matters of adultery or sexual sin. Modern technology and scriptural consistency, and we ended with the note of spiritual adultery. Because God counts idolatry and anything or anyone who comes before Him as spiritual adultery, both in the Old Testament and in the New. This morning I want to deal with two biblical studies in the matter of sexual sin. The first is negative and well known. The second is positive. The first, a study of David and Bathsheba and their awful act of adultery and its consequences. And then secondly, the attempted seduction of Joseph and his refusal. Both of these in Scripture should be well studied and considered for our profit. I draw your attention now to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. It's not wrong to be home. But it is wrong to be home when you should be someplace else. David tarried at Jerusalem. He should have been at the head of the army. David at this time was about 48 years of age. It's not wrong to be home. But it's wrong to be home when you should be in church with the people of God. It's not wrong to be home, but there are times when you must be at work. You have to show responsibility. It's part of life. David remained in Jerusalem. It was known. He would walk across the top of his palace. It was known that David was in Jerusalem. And it came to pass, verse 2, in an evening time that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. David had been taking an afternoon nap. That means when he got up from his nap, he was completely prayerless and spiritually unprepared for what his eyes would see. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And he was fully responsible for his actions. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. Bathsheba knew that David was in Jerusalem. Bathsheba exposed herself to the king. She, throughout this whole thing, is just as culpable as David was. They were both wrong. They both sinned, and they both did so willingly. David knew better. She knew better. He inquired after the woman. He had his wives. He had his harem. The sinful nature of man always wants one more. David, the man of God. David who slew the giant. David, whom God had delivered from the hand of Saul and blessed him exceedingly time after time. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? She's a married woman." Not only is she a married woman, but she's the daughter of Eliam. What does that mean? Bathsheba is Ahithophel's granddaughter. Ahithophel is David's most trusted counselor. We are told in Scripture that if a man asks counsel at the mouth of Ahithophel, it is as if he asks counsel at the mouth of God. He's getting ready to betray his greatest friendship among men. Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men, listed there. What a man. A Hittite. A proselyte. to the Judaistic religion, a man who would willingly at any moment lay down his life for David. Sin never stops with the sinner. Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him. There was no objection. Oh, but he was the king. The king was subject to God's law. A godly king. A man that walked with God. A man that wrote the Psalms. A sweet singer of Israel. He's caught up in sexual sin. She was married. She was the granddaughter of his closest counselor. She was the wife of one of his most trusted men. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. She was purified from her uncleanness. In the original language, that is a hithpael participle. When she had cleansed herself, she returned to her house. They committed adultery. And yet, according to God's law, they were unclean until evening. So they laid there and conversed as lovers until evening time. And then she cleansed herself and returned to her home, committing adultery and yet observing the minuteness of the law. That is the deceitfulness of sin. Sin makes us short-sighted. We can't see beyond the fulfillment of the lust and temptation. We don't think about the consequences. And she sent and told David, saying, I am with child. I think it's the first time we have in the Old Testament of a problem pregnancy. I was speaking to some unconverted people in a certain public situation some time ago, and I mentioned an act of immorality. They said, bye, they didn't practice safe sex. That's the issue today. Not immorality, not perversion, but safe sex. That's the mentality today. Now Bathsheba is pregnant. David sends for Uriah. Uriah, faithful warrior, one of God's mighty men, was sent. He inquires of Uriah, how does the war go? So on and so forth. And then he leaves him. And Uriah goes out to the door of the palace and spends the night sleeping with the soldiers there. He won't go home. He won't see his wife. He hasn't seen her for months. He won't see her now. David finds out about it. He wants him to go home, lay with his wife. He can have the pregnancy. They'll believe the child is his and it'll be over. Of course, it won't be because God is involved. The thing that David done had displeased the Lord. He brings Uriah in. Didn't you go home? No. He said, Joab is intense. Israel's intense. Should I lightly go home and lie with my wife and be refreshed as the Lord liveth? I will do no such thing. David invites him, has a meal with him, gets him drunk. As drunk as he is, he still does not stay with his wife nor see her. So David writes a message to Joab. Go and put Uriah where you know the most valiant men are, and then retire from him that he might die. Another messenger goes in from Joab sometime later and said, we went against the city and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David murdered him. God charged him with murder by the sword of the children of Ammon. Let not this thing displease thee, Joab, for the sword devoureth one as well as the other. Have you ever looked through the Bible at men's excuses? Look at the back of your church bulletin today. Aaron. They wanted to worship a god. Moses was gone to receive the tables of stone. He said, break off the nose rings, break off the earrings, bring them together. He made a molten calf and took an engraving tool and he engraved it. It was the bull god, the fertility god of Egypt. And they're all lying around fornicating, thousands of them in Israel. Moses comes back and he is angry, filled with righteous indignation. He calls Aaron, whom he left in charge. Aaron said, well, you know, these people are bent on idolatry, you know... And I took this gold and I threw it in the fire and lo, out came this calf. That's called repenting by being caught. He didn't say anything about the engraving tool or all the work he put into it. Here we have the same thing. The sword devoureth one as well as the other. Must be divine providence. God sent Nathan unto David. Nathan, God's prophet. Nathan and David had been like this for years. Can you imagine the heart of Nathan as he walked into the royal court? Here is the king sitting on his throne in his royal robes. And he went before the king and said, there was a man, poor man. He had one little ewe lamb that he raised as his own daughter, slept in his bosom. And a wayfaring man came through, and this rich man who had flocks and herds and everything else did not take of his own abundance to feed this wayfaring man that came through, this stranger, but took this man's ewe lamb and killed it and served this stranger the food. David's anger is kindled against the man. And imagine the self-righteous in David. As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Whoa, 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 whoa. You mean for taking a lamb? And he shall restore fourfold because he had no pity. Nathan said, very emphatic in the Hebrew, thou art the man. David is just crushed. Now it's gone. You did this privately. I'm going to do it before all Israel. However, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. God was judging David out of his own mouth. He should have died. Israel should have stoned him with stones. But he didn't. That's God's grace. David writes of this in Romans 4. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, and those whose sins are forgiven. What an act of free and sovereign grace on God's part to David. But the sword will never depart out of your house. In the next chapter, Tamar, David's beautiful daughter, is raped by her half-brother Amnon. Absalom murders Amnon, and then Absalom rebels against all David and Israel and gathers all Israel unto him. David has to flee for his life. That's several years later. And who rises up? Ahithophel. Ahithophel said, you give me the army, and I will go and pursue after David and his men while they're still fleeing, and I will kill the king. I'll leave all Israel. I'll gather all Israel to you. That was what should have been done. Ahithophel's counsel was good counsel. He said, it's payback time for my granddaughter and what you did to her husband. David flees. Eventually, Absalom is killed by Joab. They all come back. David is on his throne. Then Adonijah rises up and said, I should be king. And Solomon has him executed. He restored fourfold. The whole nation was almost destroyed because of one adulterous act. And then Solomon the son was a sexual addict and brought judgment upon the entire nation of Israel through the idolatry that he espoused because he aligned himself to foreign wives and their paganism. Just one sin. It's a private matter. Who will know? The short-sightedness of iniquity before the Lord. And now, as we have time, I want to deal with the very opposite that is found in Genesis chapter 39, a study on Joseph. Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 and onward. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. From the Hebrew, he was fair in form and fair in face. He was strong, beautifully muscularly built, and exceedingly handsome. And it came to pass after these things, sold into slavery at age 17 in Egypt in Potiphar's house, he was now just about 27 years of age, mature at the very peak of his handsomeness and his physical development. And Potiphar had a trophy wife. Do not believe the flannel graph. I remember being a boy in Sunday school and seeing the flannel graph. Potiphar's old, wrinkled wife. Now, she was a knockout. This was real temptation. She could have had any man she wanted in that pagan court. And she wanted Joseph. And he refused. And it came to pass, after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Have sex with me. Very, very emphatic in the original language. But he refused. Here he was. He didn't have a wife. He didn't have a woman. He was still a virgin. He had sexual urges like any young man would have. He's at the very epitome of his strength and prowess. And he refused. God devotes several chapters to Joseph, the great study of divine providence in the Word of God. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath into my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. To lie by her or to be with her in that hot country during the afternoon. The Mexican and Spanish people would call it a siesta. They were there and business would be done. Servants would come and go. He would be there. She would give commands. He would see there. He just avoided her altogether. Very emphatic in the Hebrew. He absolutely kept away from her the best he could. He would not see her at all. And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her at all. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. And there was none of the men in the house there with him. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. She grabbed Joseph and she pressed her body against his to arouse him. And he fled for his life and she was left holding to his outer garment. Joseph was physically built and very handsome. She had done everything that she could to seduce him. In a sense, she had power over him as Potiphar's wife. In another sense, he answered to Potiphar alone. Potiphar came home. She said, the Hebrew servant that you sent came to mock me. He tried to rape me, and I cried out with a loud voice, and he fled and left his garment in my hand. Potiphar becomes furious. Joseph should have been killed. The crime and punishment for attempted rape in that society was to be beaten to death. They should have taken a cord of whips and beaten him to death. But there were two things. Number one, the Egyptian women in high circles had a reputation of being rather loose. And I think she was a trophy wife. And number two, this was so unlike Joseph. In the providence of God, he had him committed to prison. He was absolutely felt betrayed. He was angry. He was furious. He had him put into prison. Joseph, coming from the highest position to the very lowest position. How then can I do this thing and sin against God? He wouldn't even mention the sin. Very emphatic in the Hebrew. The Hebrew stretches itself in its expressiveness to say what Joseph said. How then can I do this thing and sin against God? Let us look at Joseph's refusal. It is a classic study in its content. Number one, his refusal was immediate and definite. He refused. He did not wait for temptation to gain a hold. He refused. And behind it all, how can I do this thing and sin against God? He had an objective religion and a biblical morality. Emotional, irrational religion will be no defense in such temptation. Never dismiss objective doctrinal truth. It was, in the second place, intelligent. His reasoning shows that he was not given to irrational behavior, nor could he be easily deceived or seduced. True spirituality is primarily intellectual, not emotional or irrational. We have to understand the Word of God before it has its impact in our lives. Don't think that true spirituality is an emotional thing. That it's a matter of feeling. It's a matter of truth. And that truth determines our feelings. It did with Joseph. And then third, it was consistent. He gave every rational reason that was necessary to end this. Number one, he argued his position with his master, Potiphar. He occupied the greatest position of trust with his master. He argues that to her. Again, he argued his own standing as the greatest servant. He said, "My master doesn't know what even is in his hand. He's left everything in charge of me." He had this responsible position. He couldn't throw it away. And third, he argued the sanctity of marriage. The only thing he's reserved for himself is you because you're his wife. And finally, he argued the reality of God. How then can I do this thing and sin against God? This was the real issue, was it not? His refusal was wise. He never directly charged her with sin, but pointed to the horrible fact of such sin. He was in no position to accuse her directly, although his answer must have filled her with rage as a woman scorned. And she would get even, would she not? It was not only wise, but it was godly. He pled the reality and moral self-consistency of God, God's moral character. He also sought to impress her with the enormity of her words and intentions. He gave the best defense that could be given. His theology determined his morality. Is that true with us? Does our theology determine our morality? It should. How then can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? Who would know? Potiphar's wife would never tell. He's already thinking of the implications and consequences because of his relationship to God. He gave the greatest defense possible, and yet he still went to prison for it. I often wonder when Joseph, after 2 years, was exalted to be the prime minister of Egypt and came in standing beside Pharaoh and all the court bowing before him, there would be Potiphar and his wife. I wonder if he ever looked at her. And she cast down her eyes and thinking, am I going to get out of this alive? Sin has its implications and its consequences. What is done in darkness, what is done in secret, will eventually become known and open, and if not now, yet on the day of judgment. What an awful thing. What strange and unaccountable David's sin with Bathsheba, both of them guilty. David, with all of the blessing of God upon him, with every spiritual advantage, with all of the experiences he had, being hunted as a fugitive, now being king, having a harem, all of this sin was utterly, utterly inexcusable for him. And yet he fell, and he fell so easily. And then we see Joseph. Joseph, who was tempted almost beyond measure, and yet his defense is impeccable. This is the preventive grace of God. When you pray for grace, going into a given situation, do you pray for enabling grace? Do you also pray for preventive grace? Lord, enable me to do this. And Lord, prevent me from doing anything that would dishonor your name. How soon we would fall if left to ourselves. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet, even churches today overlook immorality in the pulpit and overlook morality in the pew. We reflect the age in which we live, and that is wicked before God. Apart from God's law, there is no place where we can draw the line or establish a standard that is not completely inconsistent, irrational, and relativistic. Have you been taken in sin? Are you judged at God's bar? There is redemption. In the last hour, Pastor Paul was preaching on God taking, nailing to the cross of Christ the handwriting that was against us, the accusation. When people were crucified in the day of Rome, they put the accusation, thief, murderer, whatever it might be, they put above our Lord's cross the King of the Jews. They really crucified him for being an insurrectionist. But actually, in the eyes of God, all of our sins were placed there. That is the imputation of our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what was going on spiritually as God looked upon His Son, who in His active and passive obedience was paying the penalty for our sin. Are you included in the covenant of redemption and grace? Do you have hope of salvation and deliverance of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you by faith been reconciled to God by laying hold of the truth and the righteousness of Christ by faith? There is hope. God forgave David, but he paid dearly. The sword shall never depart out of your house. God may forgive you of your sin. Men won't. And neither will you be relieved from the effects of your sin. Sexual disease, broken trust, the disapprobation of family and society, and these things never end. They never end. We all know, you and I know people who have overstepped the bounds and have been guilty of such sin. We've seen the tragedy that comes from it. Do not allow sin to make you self-short-sighted. Consider the implications. Consider the consequences. And then Joseph stands there as the paragon of virtue. Not because he was self-righteous or a moralist, but because he lived with a God consciousness. How then can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? There is hope for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope for believers in maintaining our purity by the enabling grace of God. May God make us faithful and keep us faithful to His truth. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the testimony of Joseph. It is amazing when we consider the enabling and restraining power of Your grace. We think of David and his awful sin with Bathsheba. What it led to, what it caused. Oh, Lord, deliver us, we pray, that we do not fall in such a way. And yet, Lord, even for those so fallen, there is hope in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We lift this message up to You. Take it. Use it. Glorify Yourself in it. We ask it in His name. Amen.